Good morning, everybody. Hope this is the beginning of a great week for you, even though it means the end of spring break. You know, and it's interesting, instructive, that in many ways the entire story of the cross of Jesus can be told in the experience of people who were not particularly religious or maybe even spiritually minded or even godly in most ways. They were just people who happened to be there that day, that time, and who end up in the story because of what was happening around them. And I know that when you think about this a bit, it's not maybe surprising that it'd be this way and something that God is doing for the whole world. You would expect there to be some of us who are just there. But it's thought-provoking to me, especially since so many of us Americans only consider what we call religious things or what really are ultimate things. When life happens around us and puts us in the middle of this and kind of doesn't leave us a choice, we kind of awkwardly meet things that we joke our way out of if we could. And having been thinking about this a little bit, I want for these three Sundays, today and the next two, for us to take three of these people who were just there and let their stories, their experience, tell us about the cross. One is a prisoner, one is a thief, one is a centurion, a soldier, a commander, and they can let us see the meaning of what goes on while Jesus is offered up for us. Let's begin today with the first man whose place Jesus took. He's a man named Barabbas. Justin read to us about Barabbas' place in this story a few minutes ago. And it's easy to overlook him just by paying attention to the unfairness of the crowd or the injustice of Pilate or to the innocence of Jesus. At first, Barabbas doesn't look like he even belongs in the story of Jesus. And maybe we'd think that he has no relevance to us. It never occurs to us that he might be farther down the road of selfishness, and yet he's on the same road that a lot of times we have begun in our own lives. Barabbas is a dreaded criminal, and he's awaiting a deserved crucifixion, and he's the opposite of Jesus in every way. But then the drama of this is, here's Jesus handed over to be crucified, and Barabbas released into the community. And we've been standing here singing today, Jesus freely took my place, which is what he literally did with Barabbas. So what is there in this fellow's experience that day that so speaks to us that we sort of tell his story in the songs that we often love best? Let me just rehearse, kind of review the story that's told in all four Gospels in one way or another, adding details here and there of how Jesus took the place of Barabbas. We'll start with this, and I'll just show you some landmarks as we go along so you can kind of keep the story in your mind. Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. Matthew tells us, Matthew 27:16, which means not simply that he was famous, but that he was the kind of man nobody in his right mind would want to turn loose into the town. He's guilty of three big wrongs, we're told. He was a robber, John tells us. It's a word that means not merely that he is a thief, but that he's a desperate bandit, that he is somebody who is selfish and merciless, and he doesn't care what he does to somebody else. And to go along with that, he has committed murder. Mark 15 and verse 7, he has destroyed life. No reverence for life restrained him from following through with his impulses or intentions. And the third crime is that he was completely lawless. He was bound up with the lawless. He had been thrown in prison for a wild disturbance, a revolt or a rebellion which maybe attacked the wealthier among the Jews and also resisted Roman rule over the area. It's crucial, though, to remember that to Pilate, this is a guy that none of the people could possibly choose over Jesus. That he wasn't somebody everybody admired. He was an insurgent. Our word might be a terrorist. And then Pilate saw in this man, Barabbas, a way around responsibility. Another way of saying that, Pilate saw him as a thing to be used and not as a person. He knew Jesus should be released. It said over and over again, I find no guilt in him. 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 And he wants to let Jesus go, but he wants to do it in a politically expedient way. So when the crowd brings up the custom of releasing one prisoner at the feast, Pilate saw an opening. Matthew and Luke make it even more clear that he chooses this to propose a choice that he thinks will accomplish his goal of getting Jesus turned loose with just a whipping, even though it's for nothing, and would make them have to say, not Barabbas. He poses the choice as if it can't be messed up. Whom do you desire that I should release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, Messiah? Surely nobody could choose somebody who had gone around taking property, destroying life, and causing mayhem over somebody who had been giving people vision and sight and food and life. But the chief priest spoiled, the chief priest and the elders, the religious leaders of the people in town that day, spoiled the governor's plan. They were moved not by reason, but by envy. We learn in Mark 15 and verse 10, not by justice, not by any of that, but by wanting to have their own way. So while Pilate may have been occupied with receiving a message from his wife, don't have anything to do with this righteous man, they made good use of the time and they persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus, Matthew 27 and verse 20. You got to remember what they were asking for and what they were wanting to destroy. And when Pilate asked what he then was to do with Jesus, somebody he had already said hadn't done anything deserving of this kind of thing, they further stirred up the people to demand that he be crucified. Justin read it twice in Mark 15. Crucify him! Growing louder and louder and wilder and wilder. And to Pilate's lasting shame, wishing to please the crowd, their voices prevailed. And Jesus was delivered over to be crucified, Mark 15 and verse 15, which meant to be executed as the worst kind of criminal in a way that would serve as a warning. This is what happens to anybody who displeases the Roman power, the Roman law. And this would have been, remember, the fate that was actually due and due to Barabbas and deserved by him. For Jesus, even to be offered in such a bargain was part of his own willing suffering. He was voluntarily doing his Father's will. He had said to his disciples in the garden, "Do you not think I could call 12 legions of angels?" We've sung about it this morning. He did not have to do this, but he had prayed, remember, 3 times, "Not my will, but yours be done." On the other hand, he was handed over to their will. By his Father's will, he's handed over to their will. Luke 23 and verse 25. And what a condemnation of the will of man this is. This is the kind of choice we're capable of when our mind is set on our own intention, not on anything beyond that. Jesus is delivered to be crucified, and Barabbas is released for them, the text said. He is granted freedom that he does not deserve, has done nothing to deserve, never would have or could have done anything to deserve. And another man, whom he had not met yet apparently, bore the scourging and the loss that would have been his. When I read this story, I think, what must Barabbas have thought? And I ran across something written by John Stott in one little book that kind of tries to imagine. He says it's hard to imagine Barabbas' incredulity when his cell door was flung open and his chains unloosed and he's called out not to execution but to freedom. He must have stumbled out dumbfounded into the bright sunshine of a spring day. Perhaps Barabbas also felt, as we do, the anomaly of his position. The one who had given sight to the blind and had laid his hands on little children to bless them was to be crucified, while the ruffian who deserved the sentence was to go scot-free. If curiosity drew Barabbas to Calvary, though this is purely speculative, perhaps he watched Jesus dying and said to himself, "He's dying in my place." That's what we've been singing about, and that's the premise of the illustration that I hope this study will be for us. We Christians see in the story of Barabbas more than just an odd mistake. We see a parable of our own redemption, what we've remembered at the supper this very morning, and a summary of the gospel itself. How has Jesus taken our place? How has Jesus taken our place too? And there are 3 answers to this at least that are the heart of the gospel. Jesus took our place, as he did with Barabbas, by becoming one of us. We take this for granted, but Jesus is a human name, and it means He lived as a man among us. When a few minutes after what we read today, Pilate brought Jesus out, freshly scourged and crowned with thorns and all of that, he said to the crowd, "Behold the man," John 19, verse 5. And when he said that, Pilate was saying more than he realized. That Jesus took the form of a man and dwelt among us. That the Son of God became flesh and lived as one of us is the key teaching of the New Testament. It's what gives meaning to the cross and to the resurrection. It's what John 1 says and Philippians 2 and the whole book of 1 John. This is the stunning thing. In Jesus' willingness to call us brothers and to be made like us in every respect, we get to look on the humility and love of God. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews 2:11. He is someone who can understand us because He himself has suffered temptation and trials. He can be a merciful and faithful high priest to us in things of God because of that. And then in Jesus' endurance of temptation and trials, we learn to trust His sympathy and to submit to His authority because He's been there. I've been getting to read through Hebrews with the people in class here in this room on Sundays and Wednesdays for a few months now. We're about to the end of it. But the heart of the whole thing is that we're able, because Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens. A man, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all points like as we are. And that we're privileged to draw near to the throne of grace through Him, knowing that we're going to find there kindness and generosity to help us in our time of need. This is a concept that's talked about so much that it's hard even to illustrate it. My favorite one that I've ever run across, my favorite illustration, comes from G.C. Brewer, a famous, well-known preacher in his day and age, who told one time about an occasion when he was preaching in Chattanooga, and the people had rented a Masonic hall or something like that for the gatherings, so there'd be enough room. And that evening, he said he was preaching about Jesus, and especially this point of how Christ could understand what we've all been through. And he noticed a fellow that sat at the back, and he didn't recognize, seeming almost angry in his expression. And afterward, he went out to speak to the people. There was this guy grabs his hand and just squeezes and hangs on. You could almost see the anger and his gritting of his teeth, and he wanted to talk to Brewer, and he went ahead to, "How could anybody believe what you have just taught? You have no idea what I've been through. There's no way Jesus could understand." And the guy went ahead to explain that he'd had a precious wife and their little girl that somebody had come through and had snuffed out their lives. How could Jesus possibly understand that? And Brewer said that he gathered his thoughts for a few minutes and said a silent prayer and then tried to answer. And this is his record, or a part of it, of what he said. "My brother, let me tell you that Christ our Lord does know your feelings and your great trial, and He alone can bear you up and heal your heart. Now think about this. It is true that Christ never had an identical experience while living among men, but we do not have to have the same experience to know the same emotion. To illustrate, you've laughed and I have laughed. You laughed at one thing and I at something else, but we both know laughter. You have wept and I have wept. One thing caused you to weep and another thing caused me to weep, but we both know what it means to weep. We've both been angry. Our anger was not provoked by the same experience, but we both know anger. And he used the expression of a music, or the illustration of a musical instrument, to say it doesn't need to have played every song ever composed to be able, capable of sounding all the notes. And then he said about Jesus, he knows sorrow. His soul was once exceeding sorrowful unto death. He knows what it means to be betrayed. One of his trusted friends, one who was admitted to the inner circle and knew his plans and hopes and his places of prayer, betrayed, sold him out for the price of a slave and led a mob there and kissed him to identify him where he was arrested. He knew what it means to be, what it was to be misunderstood and to have his words misconstrued and perverted. He knew what it was to be falsely accused and to have his claims mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed. He knows human experience. If some thorns are found in your path, remember he bore them on his brow. Well, that's a way of illustrating this point here. He took our place by being one of us. Secondly, he took our place by bearing our judgment. This is the message of the gospel also. 2 Corinthians 5, where Cambry read a while ago, concludes, that chapter does, with this statement, having talked about the love of Christ, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He put Jesus in Barabbas' place, in other words, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or here's another statement, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. Notice he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The point is for us to quit being Barabbas and to start being Jesus. In 1 Peter 3:18 it says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus for Barabbas, in other words, that he might bring us to God. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary, a famous writer, wrote on the Sermon on the Mount and what it means to abide in Christ and some other wonderful books. One of the readings that I have noticed from him, or one of the comments from him, he commented about a poem in which everything Jesus had was borrowed and everything he experienced was someone else's, and everywhere he rested or everything he ate or everything he used was borrowed. The only thing that was on was his own was the cross. The poem had four stanzas, and each one ended with, the cross was his own. It's a wonderful, wonderful poem. Commenting on it, Jones said, it's beautiful poetry, and I love it so much, but I wonder if there was anything more completely not his own than the cross. The bed, the colt that he rode, the bread he ate, the dish of broken fish, the ship, the nest for to lay his head, the cave where he is buried, they were all his. Was he not the giver of all life? He gave it in the first place. But this cross, it was not his. He had done nothing to deserve it. It was not his. It was yours and mine. But he took our place. And third, he took our place by being our man in heaven. I've borrowed this phrase, our man in heaven. It's the title of a commentary on Hebrews by Brother Neil Lightfoot. Wonderful little book, Our Man in Heaven. But it's biblical. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20 said, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf," meaning so that we can come along after him. He took our place, and he takes our place there at the Father's right hand now. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, "There is one mediator between God and man." Now listen, himself man, Christ Jesus. Wayne Jackson, commenting on this, said that if this means that Jesus appears at God's right hand now as a human representative, it's the highest expression of grace imaginable. If he bears the scars and so forth there, just think of what that means. And when Paul wrote about the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 20, he called him the first fruits of those who sleep. The first fruit was offered to God as a testimony of the rest of the harvest that was coming along behind. And what Paul says, this means, this resurrection of Jesus means that as in Adam we all die, in Christ we all will be made alive. What a challenge to faith. But such is the stunning claim of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one who took Barabbas' place and mine and yours. How's Jesus take our place when you're looking at that? He takes our place like a brother who's willing to live in the same condition we do, like a lamb who offered himself up to cleanse us, and like a mighty friend who goes on our behalf to face our worst enemy and to win our victories. We sang, John led us a few minutes ago, "But Jesus freely took my place. He bore it all that I might live." I don't know what Barabbas did with his opportunity. Nothing else is said in Scripture about that. But I do know that 50 days later, those people who asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus were offered forgiveness, and many of them took the Lord up on it. 3,000 of them. And so can we. On the ground of belief in Christ that causes us to repent and to be baptized in His name and then to continue steadfastly, we can live with Him, which is what God wanted us to be able to do when He gave Jesus in the place of Barabbas. He took my place. How deep the Father's love for us and how much it ought to rule our lives. If you need to come to the Lord today and if we can help you, think of it while we sing this great song to end our service this morning.